Romans chapter 14. Now some may be wondering if we're going to finish. We're going to finish. But getting into the first part of chapter 15 is really the main doctrinal section of the book. And then from the middle of chapter 15 on through chapter 16, Paul is bringing this letter to a close with various personal remarks, so it won't take as much time as some of these other passages have. But the Apostle Paul is dealing in chapter 14 with a subject that's very important, and so it's good for us to understand this. And let me begin reading today with verse 14 and going down to the end of the chapter. Paul said, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now, he's not saying that there isn't any sin, but he's talking about things that we eat, things that we drink, and days that we observe, and so on. Then he continues, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, along with that, I want to read this morning also 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is really a parallel passage with this that we have in Romans 14. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 4. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom or from whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and would wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. And Paul says for himself, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, the verses that are difficult in this passage, verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 8, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And then we have the same statement in chapter 14 of Romans, the last part of verse 15. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now, I commented briefly on this last time, but during this week and doing some further study, I ran across a comment from Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge is with the Lord now, has been for many years. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary in the days when Westminster was very, very strong. And he is an excellent expositor. His book on Romans is really one of the best commentaries you can get. But he comments this way on this statement, I thought it was worth considering. He's speaking about for whom Christ died in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, there is great power and pathos in these words. Shall we, for the sake of eating one kind of meat rather than another, endanger the salvation of those for whom the eternal Son of God laid down his life? The infinite distance between Christ and us, and the almost infinite distance between his sufferings and the trifling self-denial required at our hands, give to the apostles' appeal a force the Christian heart cannot resist. The language of Paul in this verse seems to assume that they may perish for whom Christ died. It belongs, therefore, to the same category as those numerous passages which make that assumption with regard to the elect. If the latter are consistent with the certainty of the salvation of all the elect, then this passage is consistent with the certainty of the salvation of those for whom Christ specifically died. It was absolutely certain that none of Paul's companions in shipwreck was on that occasion to lose his life, because the salvation of the whole company had been predicted and promised. That is promised by God. And yet the apostle said that if the sailors were allowed to take away the boats, those left on board could not be saved. This appeal secured the accomplishment of the promise. So God's telling the elect that if they apostatize, they shall perish, prevents their apostasy. And in like manner, the Bible teaching that those for whom Christ died shall perish if they violate their conscience prevents their transgressing or brings them to repentance. God's purposes embrace the means as well as the end. If the means fail, the end will fail. He secures the end by securing the means. It is just as certain that those for whom Christ died shall be saved as that the elect shall be saved. Yet in both cases, the event is spoken of as conditional. This is not only a possibility, but an absolute certainty of their perishing if they fall away. But this is precisely what God has promised to prevent. This passage, therefore, is perfectly consistent with those numerous passages which teach that Christ's death secures the salvation of all those who are given to him in the covenant of redemption. There is, however, a sense in which it is scriptural to say that Christ died for all men. This is very different from saying that he died equally for all men, or that his death had no other reference to those who are saved than it had to those who are lost. To die for one is to die for his benefit, as Christ's death has benefited the whole world, prolonged the probation of men, secured them innumerable blessings, provided a righteousness sufficient and suitable for all. It may be said that he died for all. And in reference to this obvious truth, the language of the apostle, should any prefer this interpretation, may be understood. Why should we destroy one for whose benefit Christ laid down his life? All this is perfectly consistent with the great scriptural truth that Christ came into the world to save his people, that his death renders certain the salvation of all those whom the Father has given to him, and therefore that he died not only for them, but in their place and on the condition that they should never die. Now, I realize just hearing that one time may be a little bit difficult to take in. But if we read these passages, like in chapter 8, verse 11, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Charles Hodge is saying here in this passage is, are we going to be careless in dealing with people when the Lord gave his life to save them? And of course, when you say that to a Christian, why, of course you're not going to do something that is going to jeopardize anybody's salvation. So that it's not saying that they could, but he's saying, when Christ died for somebody, how can you possibly be careless in your life and not do the things that are going to contribute by way of influence to their salvation? So I wanted to cover that again because I think it's important for us to know that the teaching of Scripture is that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will never die. And so Paul's saying, this is what the Lord has done. Here's a brother in Christ. He's been saved. It's evidence that Christ died for him. Now, are you going to be careless about what you do when the Lord went to that extent to bring that brother to himself? So I hope that erases any questions that you might have in your mind. So, going back to Romans 14 now, he says, "Let not your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, I think I said last time this is a good verse from which to preach the gospel. It's also a good verse from which to preach the Christian life. He's speaking of the kingdom of God now in the sense that the kingdom of God is salvation. And getting into the kingdom of God is not by meat and drink. And staying in the kingdom of God is not by meat and drink. We are brought into the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we're in the kingdom of God, we are safe. So instead of talking about meat and drink, what we need to be talking about are righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I usually read Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, because the word translated ghost is the is the Greek word for spirit, and not ghost. That's a bad translation. And I think in most of our more recent translations, that's corrected. So if you wonder if I'm reading from a different translation, why, I'm just changing that one word. Now, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, to be born again is to enter the kingdom of God. I think the Lord Jesus made that clear when he was talking to Nicodemus. We're not saved and forgiven so that we can live any way we want to. We are bought with a price. We belong to God. We are in his kingdom. We are under his authority. We are citizens of heaven. We are the Lord's bondservants. But we need to show who we are by the way we live. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Verse 18 clearly indicates that Paul, in mentioning righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as what it means, what it means to serve Christ. Now notice verse 18 when he says, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Now these things refers back to righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now we can never repay the Lord for what he's done for us. Salvation is without money and without price, as Isaiah said long before the New Testament was written. But we ought always to remember this, that when we are living for the Lord, we are serving him. And that's what Paul said there in verse 18. If you give yourself to righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, then in these things we are serving Christ. We are doing his will. We are seeking to bring glory to his name. So that's all that he wants us to do. Christian life is a life of serving Christ. And what an honor that is for us. You know, before we were saved, there was nothing that we could do that would please God. After we're saved, everything we do can be pleasing to God. The book of Proverbs, you have twice, at least twice, it's mentioned that the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's Proverbs 15:8. And then Proverbs 21:27 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination, how much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind." So we can thank God that because of our redemption, our desire to please God has changed. We didn't have that desire before we were saved, and the possibility of pleasing God is only for those who have known his redemptive purposes. So we want to spend a few minutes talking about righteousness and peace and joy. And I want you to notice as you go down through the passage, because I think the rest of the passage he's occupied with this. Righteousness means that which is pleasing to God. Now, righteousness speaks of a divine standard. It was impossible for us until we came to know the Lord. But righteousness is what pleases God. And so I'd link that with the statement in verse 18, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable or well-pleasing to God and approved of men. And then as far as peace is concerned, notice verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Now, obviously, we have the peace of God in our hearts. We learned that in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's talking about peace among believers, between the strong believers and the weak believers, between those who know that there is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation, as compared with those who haven't grown in the Lord very much, and they may look upon what they do as in some way contributing to salvation. So that when they don't eat meat, why, they feel more secure than if they were to eat meat. But we have this wonderful possibility in our relationship with each other. And really, there's only one basis for harmony among people, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I get so weary sometimes listening to the news and all the controversy that's continually going on. We live in a world that's full of conflict and turmoil and unrest, and it's characterized by hatred and selfishness and pride. As you've heard, now they're starting to throw pies at people they disagree with politically. And we're not peaceniks, but we are to be people of peace, true peace, that's demonstrated mainly in our relationship with each other. Twice in the prophecy of Jeremiah, speaking of the world, he says, they're saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And there's no peace that can come to us except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pleasing God comes first, and this is the basis upon which there can be peace among us. And there are lots of verses that link these two. Psalm 85:10 tells us that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isaiah 32:17 teaches us the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We've been learning in our Sunday school in the study of the book of Hebrews that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was by interpretation king of righteousness and king of peace. You can see in the words Salem, that's from the word shalom. So he's the king of peace and the king of righteousness. Those two come together in Christ. James chapter 3, verse 18 says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, peace means having a harmonious relationship with others. And, of course, nothing can compare with the peace that believers enjoy with each other. And this is what it means to have fellowship with each other. And then Paul mentioned joy in the Holy Spirit. And actually all three of these spiritual traits are in or by the Holy Spirit. But in emphasizing the relationship between righteousness and peace, we can make the same statement with regard to joy. Righteousness leads to peace, and righteousness and peace lead to joy. Everybody wants to be happy, but only the child of God knows how to find true joy, untarnished joy, joy that does not leave any bitterness. Sin brings a certain amount of pleasure, but it's not lasting. Joy is the result of a righteous relationship with God and a peaceful relationship both with God and man. And you'll see as we get down into the chapter in verse 22, he says, happy or joyful is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. So Paul is really emphasizing these three terms, righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, and tells us that this is what is acceptable to God. Now, verse 18 indicates that the one, and it can only be a child of God, who serves Christ by seeking to please God first with a righteous life, and then walking peaceably with men, all men, where it's possible, finds his greatest joy in doing this, and he says it's acceptable to God and approved of men. When we make it our primary objective to serve the Lord by being acceptable to God and peaceful with men, we should not be surprised to find that we have the approval even of people who don't know the Lord. Now, they may not want to turn to the Lord themselves, but they're thankful that we have, because they benefit from what the Lord has done in our lives. So in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Now, if you're going to find peace in our relationship with each other, obviously we've got to be pleasing to God first of all, and when we are pleasing to God and peaceful with each other, then the things that we do, when you think of the conflict between a strong believer and a weak believer, and how inclined a strong believer might be want to take advantage of his position and his understanding and knowledge by not being sympathetic with a weaker believer. It's just, you see how all of this fits together. Now, having commended such a life to us, Paul now exhorts us concerning what we're to do about it. And his exhortation doesn't mean that they were not living as they should. I'm sure that there were those in the church at Rome, like there are in churches in every generation, who were not living the kind of a life that Paul's describing here. But now he tells them to make what he has been saying the object and pattern of their daily lives, and he uses the word follow. Now, that's probably not the best translation of the verb that he uses, because it really means not just to follow, but to pursue it, to pursue it. If they were already seeking to serve Christ, as Paul has described it here, they were to intensify their efforts to excel more and more in doing it. You know, many times in the epistles of Paul, he uses the word abound, that you abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. And for those who are primarily concerned about pleasing the Lord, they were to get running the race. Now, right here, it would seem good to refer to what Paul told the Corinthians in the chapter immediately following chapter 8, the end of the end of the ninth chapter. You find these words: know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that you may obtain. Now, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 9:24. Now, verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, is self-controlled. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, that is, he holds his body in subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be disapproved. Now, the Christian life, this word pursue, the Christian life brings before us the truth that Paul is stressing there in 1 Corinthians 9, that it's a race. And we're not competing with each other, but we must all be running to win. I don't know much about track. I was never very interested in track. But I know that nobody runs in a race expecting or wanting to come in second. We have a story in our family when we were over in England visiting Frank and Carolyn, and Allison was just a very small child at the time, and she always took a nap in the afternoon, and then they lived in an apartment where everybody was, all of the parents were, at least one parent was a student at Oxford University. Well, when the kids had their nap, they'd go down and play. And one day, we heard Allison, she was kind of the boss of the group, but she says, let's play follow the leader. Who wants to be second? Now, that's what Paul's talking about here. Who wants to be second? Nobody wants to be second. I've never been to the dog races, but I saw a dog race in the news the other day, and there wasn't a dog in that race that wanted to be second or third or last. They were all running to win. And you see that all the time. Run that you may obtain. Run that you may obtain. What is the prize? Well, there are going to be lots of rewards when we get to heaven. And we shouldn't say we're not interested in rewards, because we need to be interested in rewards. But what we need more than anything else, or want more than anything else, is to have the Lord say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, how do you run? Well, you can't run without reading your Bible, and you can't run without praying. You can't run without seeking by God's grace to be obedient to the Word. We run by seeking to help each other, ministering to each other, edifying each other. So you see that when you and I help others in their walk with the Lord and encourage them in their walk with the Lord, that's part of our race. The Christian race is different. We can all win by the grace of God. Now, remember that toward God, the word is glorification. Toward believers, it's edification. And toward the world, it's evangelization. But the word for all of us is run. We need to take this life seriously. And so Paul is exhorting them that we need to pursue the things which make for peace and things whereby one may edify another. So we're in this race together. None of us wants to be second. Nobody needs to be second in this race. But let's pursue it as the Apostle Paul says. Then in verse 20, he comes back to his main subject again. He says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. Now, he's talking basically about meat offered to idols. And you not only could go to a idol temple and eat meat. It's very unlikely that any Christian would do that, but often there was a surplus of meat that was sold in the markets, and that's where the problem was. And if There was meat that was offered to an idol, and a weak believer saw a Christian buying that meat to eat, and it was perfectly good meat. Why he could stumble? Because he might interpret that as a certain amount of allegiance to the idol by the thing that he was doing. So Paul says, all things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eateth with offense. Now, when we think about the question that is raised with the statement here in verse 20, is it possible that you and I can destroy the work of God? And of course, the answer to that question is no. God's work is going to persist. Is it possible that in the case of our relationship with a believer, we could affect that work in an adverse way? Yes. And so we have this to think about as far as salvation is concerned. Salvation is not something that we do for God. Salvation is a work of God for us. And so we have to be very, very careful that we remember this when we're dealing with another believer. Now, there may be various points of difference between two people who are really Christians. Maybe one has had an opportunity to know the Lord longer and has been under Bible teaching ministry, has been faithful in reading the Word, and another one has not been in that kind of a church and has not been faithful in reading the Word, so he hadn't been growing. But the work that's going on in the heart of the strong believer is a work of God, and the work that's going on in the heart of a weak believer is also the work of God. And so Paul says, before we enter into conflict with others about these matters that in themselves are not, he's not talking about sin now, per se, but he's talking about these conflicts that we have over things to eat and days to observe and so on and so forth. So he's saying here basically what he said up in verse 15, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. For meat, destroy not the work of God. Now, when I stop to think of that, or you stop to think of it, and you may have had a little controversy with a person over some of these points like Paul is discussing here, we need to remember that what is going on in another person's life is the work of God. And Paul's reminded us, hasn't he, that in verse 4, you remember, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's the work of God that we're talking about. Now, in the second part of verse 20, he says, all things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with offense. So, we wouldn't destroy the work of God if we could, but we're not to live like we don't care about what the Lord is doing in that other person's life. We can be used in that person's life so that he does get faithful in reading his Bible and does understand truths that he hadn't known before. We want to be instruments in God's hand for the edification of others, not for controversy and discouragement and those things that usually are the result of argument. So Paul was saying that matters of the kingdom of God are not governed by food. Now, a weaker believer may not understand that. And a brother or sister who has a conscience about it, it would be evil for him to eat. So we're not to force him to do something that is against his conscience. Instead, remember the three words and concentrate on righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Know that one leads to the other. Righteousness leads to peace, and peace is what really brings joy to our hearts. Now, verse 21, Paul says, it's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, not only am I going to force a weaker brother to violate his conscience by trying to get him to eat meat when he has some convictions against it, but I'm going to cause him to sin. And Paul was not talking about the sins that are obviously sin, rebellious heart or pride or any sin like that. He was talking about things that people do to make their salvation more secure, to add to the perfect and finished work that Christ has already done. They do it in sincerity because they've come out of a life where they've been living just for themselves, and they're seeking to learn to live a life that is pleasing to God. And so obviously, if people have this idea about salvation, they need to be led out of it. But we don't lead them out of it by asking to do something where they have convictions against it. It's not done by despising the ground that they presently stand on. It's done by prayer and patience and teaching, just like it has been the case with us in our relationship with the Lord. Now, when you get to verse 22, as Paul's drawing this part of it to a conclusion, he talks to the strong believer. He's been asking the stronger believer to respect the conscience of the weaker brother. But the question then arises, is Paul asking the stronger believer to violate his own conscience? And so we read, hast thou faith? Hast thou faith? Now, grammatically, this would be translated as a statement. Thou hast faith. It could be translated either way. By this, Paul meant that the stronger brother was rightly convinced, as we read in verse 1, is it, that there is nothing unclean in itself. He was not saying that there's no sin, but in the context of saying that neither salvation initially nor the Christian life afterwards is made better or made worse by what we eat or don't eat. That's what he's talking about. Now, by faith, the strong believer is convinced that he's true, and it was true, and it's still true, and it will always be true. Truth doesn't change. But here we need what we read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, Paul is not asking the strong to sin against their conscience. That would have been just as bad as to ask the weaker brother to sin against his. But Paul was asking the strong brother not to do what his faith and his conscience told him that he was free to do, so that he would not be a stumbling block to the weaker brother who had not yet come to the ground where the stronger brother was in his faith. Now, he says, do you have faith? That is, you are convinced that there's nothing unclean in itself as far as food is concerned with respect to our relationship to God. Then he says, have it to thyself before God. Now, in other words, there are some things that in our walk with the Lord, if we decide not to eat meat because we know that eating meat is going to offend a brother that we've been working with, the Lord knows why we're refraining from it. We're not giving in to him and doing something that we know is really not important as far as we're concerned. But then he says, happy is he that condemneth not in that thing which he alloweth. So here is where we come to the subject of joy. This is the word happy is the word blessed. It's translated blessed. This is one of the Beatitudes of Scripture, and you could take it and insert it in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord gave a series of Beatitudes. This is just as much a Beatitude. This tells us how we are going to be happy, and our happiness is linked with our other believers in Christ. And so if I refrain from doing something because I don't want to offend a weaker brother in Christ, that's going to give me joy, is what this word says. God knows I'm going to hold my faith before God. He knows in my heart that I know that I can eat that meat, but he also knows that the reason I'm not eating that meat is because I don't want an issue to arise that really doesn't have anything to do with our security in Christ or the wonder of our salvation. He that doubteth is damned. Now that means he's condemned. He's not talking about eternal damnation. He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we want to, we're running a race, and the weaker brother is running a race. He may not be as aware of the intensity, although maybe he's been saved, in this case, maybe he's been saved out of heathenism, and where he freely ate meat as something that was offered to idols. Now he can't do it, and he looks upon it as an evil thing. And Paul says, as long as he feels that way, it is evil for him to do it, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so we're to be growing in our faith, growing in our understanding of the truth. But I'm sure that this is a message that's really needed. We don't have the problem with that kind of idolatry. We have other kinds of idolatry. We worship things, and we worship people, and we worship position, and we worship money. We have our idols too, and perhaps we're not as careful about many of those things as we should be. But we're all walking by faith. Some have a stronger faith than others, a faith that is based on a better understanding of the Word of God. But where a weaker believer stands, don't encourage him to violate his conscience. And as far as it's possible for us, let's not do anything that's going to discourage him in his walk with the Lord, but let's do everything that we can to see that they're built up in the faith. It's really quite an amazing passage and very interesting, I think. But let's remember these words. kingdom of God is not meat and drink. We all understand that. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll get into chapter 15, the Lord willing, next week. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. Pray that we all may be sensitive to our dependence upon him. And we just ask that more and more we may experience the joy of pleasing you and the peace that we can have in our relationship with each other and the joy that is untarnished, the joy that comes from living lives of obedience to your precious and holy word. And Lord, as we mix and mingle with each other, we pray that it may always be our purpose to leave each other with that which can enrich their lives and draw them closer to yourself, instead of getting into arguments often about things that are not really essential and destroying the relationship that you want to mean edification in all of our lives. So we commit this to you and pray, Father, that we'll pursue after these things that the Apostle Paul has brought before us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.